This morning we're going to be in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3. And of course, John chapter 3 is a popular section of the Gospel of John, popular section of the whole Bible, I would say, with probably the most well-known verse in the Bible in this chapter. That's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We'll read that in a little bit. And really, you know, the cool thing about this section we're going to look at too is Jesus really gives a clear exposition of kind of the gospel basics here of his whole plan. We're going to see that as we read through this. He gives us an early glimpse of what all is going to take place in this book. And from our last study in John chapter 2, Jesus, remember, is in Jerusalem. He's there at the Passover. And so now there's going to be a meeting that happens there in Jerusalem at the Passover. Let's read from John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so here comes Nicodemus, and this is a famous encounter if you've studied the scriptures much at all. Much is talked about in this dialogue. It's such an awesome dialogue. And Nicodemus comes to him and tells us right away that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, that name in Hebrew means separatist. And it was actually a name attributed to them by other people. It wasn't a name they gave themselves, but it was a name everyone started to call them. You know, they're the separatists. And it's because they separated from everyone else. Really is why that is. They had this really strict lifestyle that they lived by and really separated themselves from other people. The Pharisees themselves, they preferred to call themselves the Habarim, which is Aramaic for associates. You know, they prefer to be called the associates rather than the separatists. It does have a better buzz to it, you got to admit. You know, associate sounds a little better. And the reason they were, though, called Pharisees by the people at large is they went to great lengths to, again, separate themselves. And primarily from any legal impurities under the Old Testament law. Remember, there are ways you could be, you know, made unclean in the Old Testament law. And so they tried to separate themselves from any possibility of that happening, to the extent that they even took on as law for themselves traditions of their elders to keep themselves pure. So things that weren't in the Old Testament, they added on top and said, "No, we're going to do this too, because we want to make sure that we are, you know, pure here before God in terms of ceremonial purity." And the Pharisees actually come from a parent sect that dates all the way back to the restoration of the temple in the time of Ezra, or in the book of Ezra, I should say, which, again, that restoration of the temple happened around 516 BC. And just as a little, you know, Bible fact might be interesting to you, is that the same sect that the Pharisees come from is the same sect that the Essenes come from. And the Essenes were kind of this radical group that were all secluded and things there in the caves of Qumran. And that's why we've had the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Essenes were the ones who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of Old Testament books and other writings, you know, dating to before the life of Christ. So fascinating stuff. And there was another sect from the same time as the temple restoration that produced the Sadducees. Now, we're not looking at the Sadducees here. We'll look at them in coming weeks. That's another sect that was going on at the same time in the life of Jesus. So these Pharisees, though, they were the full-on legalists. You know, they were the Green Berets of legalism. You know, they went all the way. You know, there was no holding back with these guys. Again, even adding extra rules over what the law required. And they were so radical in their legalism. And the Pharisees were very influential. We're going to see that more as we go along. They were very influential in the time of Jesus. But they were not the majority sect. They weren't the most people. You know, they were a smaller group of people, actually. But the people in general had this great respect for them because of this radical lifestyle that they lived. I mean, you had to admit, you know, whether you liked it or not, it's like, well, these guys are full on. You know, I mean, like I said, Green Berets here. And so people actually listened to what they say. They had respect for them because they were so radical in the way that they lived and their zealousness to follow the law. So it tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler there of the Jews. The Greek translator Zodiades tells us that this, when it says ruler here, it really means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And because the Sanhedrin was this ruling body of the Jews at that time. It was actually the supreme governing body of the Jews. Now, the Sanhedrin itself, though, was subject to the Romans. Remember there, in the time of Christ, Rome was the dominating kingdom over Israel. So Israel was not really independent. It wasn't really free. They were under the Romans. But within that, they had the Sanhedrin, which was this way that the Romans allowed them to govern among themselves. The Sanhedrin was primarily made up of Pharisees, which is interesting, because the Pharisees were not the majority of the people, but they ended up being the majority of the Sanhedrin. And so it was very interesting. This small group was very influential, you know, as a result of it, because they had that position on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin also, I think, is fascinating because it's really a fulfillment of prophecy. All the way back in Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, Genesis 49, verse 10, this prophecy was made. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And so what that was saying is that, the tribe of Judah, which is really what we're looking at, you know, when we talk about Israel in Jesus' day, would be able to self-rule until the time of the Messiah. And that's exactly what's happening. Even though they're under Roman jurisdiction, they have the Sanhedrin and they're able to self-govern. You know, and we'll see that as we go forward. Until the time of the Messiah. And so as, you know, God's divine plan worked out, they continue to have that Sanhedrin functioning in that way, to self-rule like that until 70 AD when Rome came in and leveled the temple. You know, when they finally, you know, got tired of the rebellion going on amongst, you know, Israel there, and they just came in and said, okay, let's just totally wipe this out, you know, and just, you know, break the back of these guys, basically. Terrible thing that happened, but did happen. And that means, you know, essentially that the Messiah had to come before 70 AD in order for a Messiah to come at all. Because he had to come while they still had this ability to self-rule like this, which they lost then. Of course, they have it back now, but there was a long time that they did not have it. And so Nicodemus was really a powerful person when you look at him. He had this influential role. He was part of the Sanhedrin. You know, he's part of the top dogs, you know, in his society. And sometimes, you know, we look at people like that in our world today and we think, you know, that person would never respond to the gospel. You know, it's not what we tend to think sometimes. We think, oh, they've got so much power, they got so much going on in this world that they're not going to be interested in the gospel. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that someone who's rich or someone who's powerful. Now, the Pharisees weren't necessarily rich. That's one of the things that actually made them popular, is they were kind of common people that were just full on, you know, for the law and all that. But the point I'm trying to make is that, you know, everyone needs the gospel, no matter what their social status is or any other, you know, worldly measure we might use to evaluate somebody. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs to be saved. As it's been said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, it doesn't matter if you've got, you know, more monopoly money in God's eyes than somebody else, you still need to get saved. You know, that's really what it's all about, because everything in this world is passing away, and we know that it's not going to last. And sometimes those who have quote unquote made it in this life are in a position to realize even better than the rest of us how empty this world really is. Many have climbed to the top of the career ladder only to realize that, you know, this didn't really satisfy, you know, or maybe that ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. You know, I'm all the way at the top. It's like, I'd really rather be over there, you know, but here I am now. And you think about the number of celebrities even, you know, household names who end up being overcome by depression and by the drugs they use to try and deal with that depression. and leading to a lot of them having early deaths, untimely deaths. I think most recently in 2012 of Whitney Houston, you know, taking sleeping pills and wasn't able to wake up and tragically drowned, you know, in a bathtub because she'd taken so powerful sleeping drugs she couldn't wake herself up. Back to Nicodemus, though. Nicodemus, this powerful man, was a seeker of the truth. He wanted to know the truth. And so in verse 2, he comes to Jesus secretly at night. You know, he comes to it in private. It's kind of wild. You know, this powerful man is like sneaking around, you know, to get time with Jesus. You know, it's kind of a funny picture there. But I can understand it because we've already seen earlier in chapter 2, Jesus had his first kind of public conversation with the Pharisees. And it was just like a debate. You know, there was like no opportunity there for real open conversation. And so even a Pharisee like Nicodemus, he's not going to be able to have an open-hearted discussion with Jesus there in front of these guys because they're like all, you know, already like gathering weapons practically in their mind, not literally, but in their mind, you know, they're already fighting against Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes in private because he wants a real conversation with Jesus. And verse 2, he tells us that he has a belief that Jesus is doing the things he's doing by God's power. And he even hints that there are others that believe this too. And we can only assume maybe other Pharisees are thinking this too, that, hey, you know, there's something really going on here. And so that's a real start for him. You know, he recognizes Jesus legitimately as a teacher. He calls him rabbi there and recognizes that, you know, God's hand's got to be in this for him to be able to do the things he's doing. And so he's getting a good start here, but he needs a more full understanding of who Jesus is. And Jesus honors that. He honors Nicodemus coming to him, and he's going to give him some foundational insight into the new covenant of God, what we refer to as the spiritual rebirth. In fact, he gives an overview of his entire ministry, Jesus does here, except for his resurrection. We're going to see that as we go forward. Let's begin to look at this conversation then in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so a couple times in Jesus' answers here, he uses the phrase, "truly, truly," he uses those words. And when he repeats it that way, what he's making is a solemn oath. That's what that meant in their day, to say "truly, truly," like that would be a solemn oath he's making. Basically, he's saying, "Listen up, this is really important what I'm about to say." In verse 3 then, he talks about the importance of being born again. And that was a concept that we actually saw back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, as John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So these people are going to be born of God. It's not going to be a physical birth. We talked about that when we went through John chapter 1. And, you know, this phrase "born again" has become kind of like a litmus test, I think, amongst Christians to an extent. You know, if someone will say of themselves, "Yes, I've been born again," it tells you a little bit about, you know, their understanding of what the Bible says. It's a phrase that was repopularized, I would say, in the 1980s, really. And unfortunately, at times, you know, that phrase has also been used by people who probably weren't born again, you know, so it's not like only those who are really believers could say it, you know, but it did become popular back then. And to an extent, it does kind of divide the sheep from the goats, because to say that, I mean, you're saying that I really, there was a real life change in my life. You know, there was a real change that happened. I was born again. It's not just, you know, I believe what the Bible says. I was changed. You know what I say? I was born again. And if you were born again, anyone who is born again, I should say, we know it, right? Because we know we're different than before it took place. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And don't you love that verse, you know, that says that new things have come. So we haven't just been cleaned up a little bit. God made something new. When we give our life to Jesus, He makes us new. We're born again. That's just hallelujah. That's so awesome. You know, that's what everyone needs. And we'll talk a little more about, you know, what born again is in a minute. But it's very important, obviously, as a topic, because Jesus says there in verse 3 that without being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this would be a little difficult for Nicodemus as a Pharisee to accept that, to hear that, that I've got to be born again in order to experience the kingdom of God. Because, you know, the Jews believed because of their heritage that they were good with God, especially a Pharisee. He's like totally trying to do all the stuff to keep the law, even adding works that aren't in the law. And so to say that now I've got to be born again, what does that even mean? He's confused. And you know, when a Gentile converted to Judaism, they considered them to be like a child. They would treat them or think of them in that way, I should say. Think of them as a child then, you know, in the faith, like we would say even today. And so Jesus is saying here, in the same way, even you as a Pharisee, you need to become like a child. You need to be born again. It's required for everyone to be born again. And you can see how that would be offensive, you know, to Nicodemus or anyone at that time, or today too, who thinks they're already good with God. You know, why do I need to be born again? I'm already doing all this stuff, right? And Nicodemus has, you know, more fundamental confusion, I would say, because we see him asking, well, am I supposed to go back in my mother's womb? What? You know, how's that work? That doesn't seem like that's going to work out just physically, you know? And so Jesus explains further there in verses 5 and 6 of the difference between, you know, physical and spiritual birth. When he talks about being born of water, that's a reference to natural birth. You think about in natural birth, there is, you know, fluid there, I'll say. And he says that flesh gives forth flesh. And so, you know, that, again, that's talking about physically. You know, we can have birth in the human race like that. But spiritual birth is something that comes from the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit does to make us be born of the Spirit. Like it says there in verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ever since Adam fell, all the way back in the garden, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, man has been born spiritually dead. Before that, before the fall, Adam and Eve had this awesome relationship with God. It talks about them walking in the garden with God. Can you imagine walking in the garden with God? That'd be awesome, right? To do that and talk to Him. But after their sin, all that, you know, was taken away, and they entered into spiritual death. And that was the immediate death that was proclaimed, that God told them if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there would be an immediate death there. That was the immediate death, that they lost that connection with God, that the spiritual side of them died. And physical death, that process of physical death began then too. They didn't die physically immediately, but spiritually they did. And therefore, all of us now, when we're born by nature, we are dead to spiritual things. We're basically dead to God, if you will. But in this rebirth that the Lord does, He brings life to our spirit. And so that part of us that is able to commune with God, just like Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, He brings that to life. And so we're now alive to God again. And we can relate to Him. We can communicate and commune with Him. We're born again. And then on top of that, on top of our spirit being alive, the Holy Spirit also comes to live inside of the believer, that he indwells Christians today. And so the spirit birth is mysterious, like verse 8 says here. You know, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. And commentators tell us that Jesus was making a little play on words here that in the English is hard to see, because the word for both wind and spirit is pneuma. It's the same word. And so he's making a little play on words here in verse 8 that's a little lost on us. But like the wind blowing that we can't explain, and think about in a first century context, they'd have no clue what's going on with the wind, right? I mean, now we can watch on the Weather Channel or on our phone or whatever and say, oh, I see this front coming through. Like this morning, we're having this bad weather. Like, where's it going to go to? Oh, I see it's all going that way. You know, up west side of I-35, we're good. Don't have to worry about it, you know? Because we have all this technology and this understanding now, praise the Lord, that he's given us through time, that we've developed in our science. But in the first century context, no idea what's going on with this wind, you know, right? And in addition to that, in their time and in our time, the wind is something we don't have any control over. You know, the wind, we can see what's going on now, but we can't stop it. You know, we can't change it, really. Likewise, the spiritual rebirth is something that God does. It's not something that a human being can control. It's something that happens because of the Lord. And I think that's so important to us as believers, that we remind ourselves of that, that only the Holy Spirit can do that work, you know, to bring someone into the fold, to cause a spiritual rebirth. You know, we as Christians, we should be sharing our faith. Maybe we, you know, preach sometimes, you know, if that's God's call on us. Maybe we engage in debate with people about, you know, apologetic issues, whatever the Lord is leading. But in the end, only the Holy Spirit can really turn on that light bulb in that person and bring them into the fold. Only he can transform them from being basically a dead person to someone who is alive now, spiritually. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's why whenever we're involved in evangelism, prayer is so essential. You know, sometimes we forget about that and we get all worried and tangled up and worried about what am I going to say and what are the right arguments to, you know, show them how evolution doesn't make sense and this sort of thing. And we forget that, hey, you know, really it's the Lord that saves. And also we need to be in prayer. It's good to know these other things too, but we need to be in prayer. That's the biggest part of evangelism. So Nicodemus' response, though, is still one of confusion. Let's read verse 9. It said, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And so Jesus kind of gives him a little rebuke here, you know, and that rebuke leads to some speculation. You know, why would he refer to Nicodemus as Israel's teacher like this? We don't really know why he called him the teacher like that. Because we know he wasn't, you know, the high priest or something like that. We don't see that he was really the ruler of the Sanhedrin, although he was in the Sanhedrin. He certainly was a teacher as a member of the Sanhedrin. But other than the statement, we don't know of Nicodemus having, you know, any prominence in that role. But, you know, the Lord said it, so apparently he did. You know, we just don't have anything to document it, but apparently, you know, he was an important teacher. To Nicodemus' continued misunderstanding, though, Jesus is now going to begin to give an overview of his ministry. Let's read verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, I want to just interject here in John chapter 3, verse 11, that Jesus is, when he's speaking here, he's using this phrase we, or this word we. We speak of what we know. And so, Jesus is speaking in such a way that he's representing the Father here, too. He's using a plural pronoun there. It's undoubtedly a reference to the Father and to, you know, really the Godhead. It reminds me of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 that begins this way. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so Jesus, when he talks, he's representing the full Godhead. It's not like he has a radical opinion of his own. You know, everything they do is always in agreement. Verse 12, then, you think of everything that Jesus knows here. "If I told you earthly things, you do not believe." That's one of the things that always fascinates me. You know, all the things that we're just discovering in our science and all that, think about Jesus knew this all back then. You know, he could have just been like gone off on some radical theories and physics and all that sort of stuff. And look at all this stuff, you know, and people have been like, "What?" You know, I mean, we don't get it, you know. I mean, obviously, he wasn't going to speak in ways that they could not understand. But at least he's speaking here of things that, you know, Nicodemus could have some connection to hope to understand. But there's so much more Jesus could have said, even about this world, that today we still would be like, "What is he talking about?" You know, we don't get it. It's way beyond our understanding. But now we're going to see, starting in verse 13, John 3:13, where Jesus is going to give really an outline of his ministry going forward, like everything else we're going to see in the book of John, again, except for the resurrection. Verse 13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so in terms of our ministry outline for Jesus, what he's going to do, the first thing we see is he came from heaven to earth. We see that in verses 13 and 16 and 17, for example. We see also in verse 13, he is the Messiah. He uses the term Son of Man. We've talked about that in previous studies, how that's a reference to the Messiah. In verse 16 and 18, though, he also declares himself as the Son of God. And, you know, critics sometimes say that, you know, Jesus called himself the Son of Man, not the Son of God. But just from these verses I read in one of the most popular sections of the whole Bible, we see that these two terms actually go together. So that whenever we see, like in verse 13, Jesus talking about himself as the Son of Man, it also means, like it says in verses 16 and 18, he's the Son of God. It's all one package. It's one person, one individual. We see also that he was sent into the world. And the fact that Jesus was sent into the world means that he existed outside this world. He existed before this world. Again, showing that he is God. And so he came into this world. He took the form of a man for our benefit. And Jesus is really speaking pretty plainly here to Nicodemus, isn't he? I mean, he's just like, nothing held back. Here it is. You know, he's really letting him see. Even demonstrating his deity here, which is so cool. And I think it shows the legitimacy of Nicodemus' interest. You know, the Nicodemus wasn't, you know, like the other Pharisees, just looking for a way to burn Jesus. He really wanted to know the truth. And so Jesus honors that and is sharing with him. He's giving him more light. Like, you've seen enough to know, hey, I need to check Jesus out. Let me take you further with that. Let me show you more. And Jesus does that in people's lives today too. Now, a question that sometimes people have is related to verse 13, where it says, "No one has ascended to heaven." And they'll say, well, what about, you know, the Old Testament people who died? You know, what about like King David and some of these righteous people, Abraham? They didn't ascend to heaven? Well, not yet. You know, at this point in time, they had not. You know, before the crucifixion, they were waiting for that entrance to heaven. I won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, in Luke 16, 22 and 23, it talks about a place called Abraham's bosom. And that was a reference to kind of this temporary holding place for the righteous dead before Jesus' ministry was completed. And so they would go there. They weren't in any kind of anguish. It was paradise, but it wasn't heaven yet. You know, it was kind of like a temporary place for them until Jesus' ministry took place. And then he took them on into heaven with him. Now, afterward, after all of Jesus' ministry is completed, today we know that anyone who is in Christ, when they pass away or are taken from this earth, they immediately do go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 tell us that. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 tell us that as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? We went through Hebrews before we got into John. He's in heaven. You know, and so we know that that's where any believer who leaves this earth, that's where we will be. As Jesus continues his exposition, next we see in verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus is going to be crucified. It talks about him being lifted up there in comparison to this serpent. We'll get into that in just a second. Because you think about when someone was crucified, they were lifted up, weren't they? They were lifted up on this cross. But it compares it again to this bronze serpent. And that those who look to Jesus like this bronze serpent, they're the ones who are going to be saved. And I think this bronze serpent is kind of maybe an obscure reference to a lot of people. So I want to read that today from the book of Numbers, all the way back in the Old Testament. So after Leviticus is the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 5 says this. The people, that's the Israelite people who were, this is during the Exodus, right, after they've already left Egypt, I should say. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so because of their sin, you know, really all these people deserve death. Really, I mean, we know that, as it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, right? And so they all sinned, they all grumbled against God, they all grumbled against Moses secondarily. And but God, you know, in his grace provided an escape here, didn't he? This bronze serpent. They just had to look at this bronze serpent if they got bit and they would be okay. Obviously, there was a lot of faith going on there, you know, and there was a miraculous thing going on there. That they were trusting in God that if I look at the serpent, what does it have to do with this bite on my leg? You know, but they would be healed, and that's what happened, just as it said. And so they were looking to the Lord's provision for escape. Just like now, we look to what Jesus did on the cross. And that's the analogy that's being made back here in John chapter 3. And you think about for Nicodemus, how when he saw Jesus on the cross, how this all must have gone, wow, you know, it is mine. Because as, you know, a student of the law himself as a Pharisee, he was very familiar with this passage, I'm sure. And so now he's seeing Jesus up there, and it's like we're looking to him, just like they looked to that serpent to be saved. From their salvation was just from a mortal wound. But Jesus, you know, was saving our souls, was what was happening. And Jesus does explain that further in John chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, how he gives eternal life to those who trust in him. Again, those who look to him, just like the ancient Israelites looked to the serpent, we look to Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. And through that, our soul is saved as we put our faith and trust in what he did there. We receive eternal life. And eternal life, sometimes we get caught up thinking about eternity in terms of like infinity, in terms of amount of years that we're going to have life in heaven. But eternal life is more than just a number of years. It's actually a quality of life. Because in the end, the Bible says that everyone is going to exist forever. There's not a single person who has been created that is just going to cease to exist someday and they're just completely gone. That's not going to happen. Everyone is either going to be eternally in heaven or they're going to be eternally in hell. So there's no one's going to just like not exist. You know, that's never going to happen. That's that theory of, you know, annihilation that some groups out there have. It's not biblical. It's not true. The Bible makes it clear that there's either eternal life or eternal death. But even in eternal death, the person never goes away. You know, they perfectly will exist and be able to endure the torment that they're due for the rest of eternity. So in Jesus, you know, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, our spirit is made alive. We've been talking about that. And as a result of that, outside of Jesus, no matter what faith someone may have, no matter how nice someone may be, this sort of thing, there's really no life there. There's no life for that person. And therefore, Christians have eternal life now. We have a quality of life right now, if you're a believer in the Lord, that no one else can have. Now, they can have it if they get saved, but if they reject Jesus, they're not going to have it. Now, as a believer, though, that shouldn't make us haughty about that and say, oh, I've got eternal life and you'll never have it. Huh. You know, something like that. I mean, we shouldn't think that way. It should make us humble because we don't deserve it, you know. None of us deserve to have eternal life like that. We don't deserve a relationship with God. It should make us grateful that we have these things. And it should make us want to share it. You know, we don't have a right to just keep it to ourselves, you know, to go off and hide it somewhere. We want to share with other people what we have been given. And so through everything that we're talking about, you know, Jesus is ushering in this new covenant is really what he's kind of painting for us. And we talked a lot about the new covenant. We went through Hebrews weeks and months ago. And that was a new covenant in his blood. And he's really alluding to that in verse 18, that he who believes in him, who believes in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And that new covenant Jesus then makes is in his blood. And when you study the different covenants of the Bible, we see blood coming up all over the place, don't we? You think about, you know, when the covenant God made with Noah, Noah offered, you know, clean animals there as a sacrifice. And you think about the covenant God made with Abraham, and circumcision was, you know, a key part of that. And then there's going to be the new covenant, and there is now the new covenant, which required the blood of Jesus to, you know, ratify that covenant. In the end, there is no plan B, is what Jesus is saying here. The law, you know, the old covenant, that's going to be fulfilled by Christ. And that's now been fulfilled by Christ. Now we trust in him. And if we don't trust in him, then we will be judged. You know, verse 17 said that Jesus didn't really come to judge. But if someone rejects him, they're judged already. You know, it's like God provided this way of salvation. And if you say, I don't want it, well, then there's just judgment. That's all that's left, you know. Either you accept what God's offered or you don't. It's everyone's choice. Many today want to believe that all roads lead to God. That's such a popular phrase today. All roads lead to God. And you see those coexist bumper stickers and all that stuff that, you know, basically are trying to say, now certainly we should coexist peacefully with other people that don't believe the way we do. But there's also kind of a side statement of that of like, well, they're all, you know, the same, right? In the end, they're all the same. that choosing a faith is like choosing your favorite color or maybe your favorite dessert. You know, it doesn't matter. Everyone can have their own pick there. That there's no wrong way, just different ways is the thought behind it. But the Bible is clear that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus as revealed in the Bible. For instance, we're in the book of John. I'm going to flip forward to John 14, verse 6. I think one of the places Jesus makes this most clear, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so the only way we're going to get to God is through Jesus. That's in John 14, 6. Now, this exclusive message isn't popular. And it's actually hated by those who reject it and those who are, you know, evil. Let's read back in John chapter 3, and we'll see that. John 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so this hatred of the light, we continue to see this to this day, that people hate the light. As the proud religious leaders of Jesus' day are going to, we're going to see as we go through John, they're going to start plotting to kill him and eventually see the deed done. People even in our world today seek to remove Jesus from public life and try and get him out of the public square if they can, out of the schools, all that kind of thing. I don't think there's any other person in history who has been so loved and also so hated as Jesus. I think he tops them all, clearly, as someone who is so praised, but also so mocked also. The followers of Jesus, you know, Christians, are maligned, even by unbelievers who sometimes claim to praise the memory of Jesus. You know, they'll talk greatly about Jesus, but they hate the Christians. And how does that make sense, that you hate those who are in relationship with him and are following him and are, you know, teaching from his word and so forth and reading his word, and but you supposedly like him? I don't know how that works. Well, why is all this hatred there? Well, it's simple. Because Jesus, as it says in verse 19, he exposes their sin. They don't want their sin exposed. They don't like the light being shined on it. It's like if you go into like a, you know, maybe an old building or something, and there's cockroaches there, and you turn the light on and scatter. They don't like that light, do they? And not that I'm calling people cockroaches, but it's kind of, there's an analogy there, that kind of works. And none of us like to be told we're wrong. I mean, I'm no exception to that, certainly. I know no one likes that. No one likes to just, yes, someone told me how wrong I am. I'm so glad. We don't have that reaction. But when we're really wrong, it's unloving not to tell us that we're wrong. That's what needs to happen. We need to be told, especially when our eternity is hanging in the balance here. We got to get this right in order for our eternity to be the way that we hope for it to be with God in heaven. But sadly, many people back then and today too choose willful ignorance over surrendering their pride and admitting what they really already know. The Bible tells us that Jesus is right, and they, like everyone else, myself included, we're wrong. Jesus is the one who is right, and so we respond to him. Everyone needs to have their sins taken away because everyone has sin. Well, Jesus' final words today are for believers and even for those who are just interested in Jesus and just curious about Jesus. Let's read verse 21. It says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." I think there's some praise here for Nicodemus in this verse, because Nicodemus is doing this. He's coming to the light. He's coming to Jesus. He wants to find out more about Jesus. He's coming in secret, in private, to have a really deep conversation with Jesus. And in the same way, any who are not believers today should look into Jesus, should find out about this man that so separates our worlds, you know, who's so loved and so hated. He deserves your investigation. For those of us who are in Christ, though, as we go about our day-to-day life, I think, you know, what Jesus says here is for us too. It says to me that, you know, there are things the Lord has for us to do. You know, these deeds that have been wrought in God, these works that He's created for us to do. What a cool phrase, that have been wrought in God. You know, that's such an awesome phrase to think about. There might be things that I'm doing in my life and you're doing in your life that are things that were wrought in God, you know, that He has for you to do. And so we need to be sensitive to the Spirit as we go about our daily lives. We want to be sensitive to His leading and find out what are those things that He wants me to be doing. And by His power then seek to do those. You know, seek to follow through on those things. Of everything that we're going to encounter this week, all the activity, you know, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, all that stuff, the things that are really going to count are these things from God. You know, these things that He has for us. Those are the things that are most important. And for anyone who hears this and does not know Christ, His invitation is to you also. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to have your sins wiped away. Because that's really what matters most, isn't it? You know, for each person, we need to be prepared for that day when we will no longer be in this world. And if there's ever anyone who has a question about that, I know I'm more than willing to talk about that. I would love to talk about that with anyone who has questions about what it means to be born again. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by You, so amazed by Your word. And just thank You how You make so clear what Your plan is here. And we're so excited, Lord, that as Your followers, anyone who is in Christ, that You have plans for our lives. You have these works for us to do, not works for salvation, but works to be a part of Your plan, of what You're doing in this world. Help us, Lord, to be Your hands and feet this week. And we just thank You that You made the way so that we could be saved, so that we don't have to worry about what's going to happen when we die. But we know if we're in Christ that we will be in heaven with You. In Jesus' name, amen.